Well, welcome back. It's nice to see you. Hopefully you're having a good week. We're going to dive into Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. Everybody's week going okay? How about this? Fair to moderate. Okay, we've got... Some are just being honest, like... Well, it's almost over. Exodus 33. Well, let's go ahead and start in verse 1. We'll pray, we'll read our text, we'll pray, and then we'll dive in. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, and I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you.'" So the children of Israel stripped themselves of all their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But the servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people whom are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words which were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on top of the mountain, and no man shall come." And we read and we see that Moses rose early in the morning and ascended up into the mountain to meet with the Lord. But let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you. God, we thank you for this journey that we have taken so far and how we've seen your mighty hand in working an exit strategy in the life of your people. Lord, you are redeeming them out of slavery, out of bondage. Lord, you are working in their lives, even though they are a people much like us, rebellious at times, stiff-necked, Lord. We don't want to yield, but God, you, by your grace and your mercy, your compassion, by your promises and by your name, work in their lives as well as working in our lives. And so we ask right now that this evening, as we look at this section of Scripture, that you, Father, would do a work in our midst. I pray, Lord, that we would have a moment when you are present, Lord, when you fill this place with your Spirit, that, God, we understand that you are working in us and that, Lord, you desire to teach and instruct us right now. And so we just yield to your work in Jesus' name, and your people said, amen. Amen. There's nothing worse than the empty chair at a family gathering. You know that moment when the family comes in from all over, maybe Southern California or even extended places of the United States, and you're to gather for one giant family gathering. You're going to see cousins that you hadn't seen in years. You're going to maybe see your brother or your sister that you've only talked to via Facebook over the last 6 months. And as everybody gathers in and you begin to take your seats, there's that empty chair. Somebody is missing. Sometimes the empty chair is a little moment of happiness and joy, like, okay, we get a break from that particular family member. It happens. But then there's also those times when that chair is empty and you realize that somebody dear to you is missing. For our family, for the first time in my entire life, my 31 years on the face of the earth, we had an empty chair during our holiday season, and it was Grandma's chair that was empty. There was no longer that moment when you would hear her thick German accent cut through the laughter and she say something encouraging, or there was not that moment to take the little grandchildren up and go, here, Grandma, here's your newest grandchild, Finley Rose. We didn't have that opportunity. Her presence was gone. Her chair was empty. And of course, we all had that moment where we kind of gathered around at Christmas time and remembered those moments of when she was with us and some moments when she would correct us in her sternness. Also times when she would just shock us, like, you know, Grandma, where are your teeth at right now? We're eating dinner. Awkward, right? We had those moments And the children of Israel have a moment like that where they've got an empty space within their midst. They had gotten this idea that as Moses had left to go up to the mountain to talk with God and get the covenant, the agreement with God and his people, that Moses was taking too long up on the mountain. And so they went to Aaron and they said, hey, we need you to get us a God that we can worship. We need you to give us kind of an Instagram of God, a little like hashtag selfie of the Lord, so we can all like it. In other words, they wanted God in their midst or in their presence, but they wanted him on their terms. Do you see that difference? I want you to fashion an image for us to worship God in our midst. And so Aaron, of course, takes a collection of nose rings and earrings and lip rings and eyebrow rings and cheek rings. I don't know if you've been to the mall lately, right? Rings all over the place, melts them down and fashions a golden calf for the people to worship. He even has the guts to say, tomorrow will be a feast unto the Lord, the covenant name of our God. And the people are celebrating this new image, and God burns with anger on the mountain. And he tells his man Moses, you better get down there now. I'm going to consume these people. Moses is like, whoa, we'll go check it out. Moses races down the mountain to see this celebrating and this festival going on, and they're worshiping a golden cow. A calf is their God in this moment. And it leads us into chapter 33, where God delivers some very serious consequences. 32 had some of them. Moses gives the command, who is on God's side? The Levites respond, and they're called to go throughout the camp and slay their fellow brothers and sisters, and they slay 3,000. Then God causes a plague to fall upon the people. But we see in chapter 33 one of the worst of the consequences, and that is the empty chair in their gathering. God's presence moves from the people or from amongst the people and departs. You notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it, and I will send my angel before you. Notice the change there. I'll send my angel. And I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. All stuff that sounds so familiar. God's going to give them the land. But notice what comes in verse 3. Go to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments or his jewelry, his replacement rings. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people, a reference to their rebellion, them not yielding in obedience to the Lord. I could come up into your midst and in one moment consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments or their jewelry by Mount Horeb. Let this sink in of this moment that there's an empty spot within the midst of the people. The Lord starts off, and it sounds really good. I'm going to give you the land. He's faithful to his promises. You're still going to have the land of the Canaanites, the Amorites, all of the areas I've promised. You will have all of it. He even describes it. It is a land that it's hooked up. The cows are just flowing with milk. The dairies are prosperous. There is honey. There is, you know, for your children, there are candy stores on every corner. And it's all affordable. And it's all yours, but I'm not going with you. In other words, go to the honeymoon, but the husband is not going to be present. All the blessings are there, but the presence of God is missing in this moment. It is almost as if a wife or a bride-to-be on her wedding day gets an envelope that is shoved through her door of the hotel where they're going to get married, and she opens it up, and it's from her husband-to-be, who realizes and has just been made aware of her unfaithfulness to him. And so he decides to not go through with the wedding, and he says, you know, I love you, and so you can have the two tickets to Hawaii. You can go take somebody and go on the honeymoon. Do you really think she's jazzed about that honeymoon when the wedding was just canceled? Her husband wasn't going to be with her. That's what the Lord is in effect saying to his people. These are, as verse 4 says, bad news, or as the ESV would say, these are disastrous words. They just get a deal that they have all of the blessings or all the promises of God, but not God himself. We come to this moment and we realize this: human efforts and ideas of worship lead to divine consequences. Remember, they wanted God in their midst, but they wanted it on their terms. They wanted their golden calf. They wanted something they could feel and they could touch. And it brought 3,000 slain, a plague that fell, and the presence of the Lord departing. And it's illustrated in such a way that Moses takes a tent where God would meet with him and moves it afar off from the gathering of the people. Let's put this in words that we would speak in a moment when we feel that the presence of God has departed from us. We can look at it as a multitude of people losing this, but it's personal in Psalms 51, verse 11, after David had been called out by Nathan the prophet that he did a bad, bad thing with Bathsheba and all of his sins. And he writes this: do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. God, don't go. Samson, the mighty man of God with his long Nazarite vow hair, who would go in and just destroy the Philistines. He could get crazy kung fu style with the jawbone of a donkey and take the enemy out. But the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from him and he didn't even realize it. And he was captured and led away by the enemy, his eyes gouged out, and he was set to just mill grain. In Ezekiel chapter 8 through 11, you see the time when the Spirit of the God departed, the presence of God departed from the temple, and the people wept over it. It was a horrific thing. It was a moment that I would put this way: it's not the blessings of God that bring satisfaction, but God himself. They still were going to get the land. They still were going to get God's promises fulfilled, but it was the promise giver that made the promises so special. It was the fact that God was in their midst. It wasn't about, oh, we get heaven, but it was the fact that we get Jesus. Do you see the difference? It is Jesus that makes heaven, heaven. It's the moment for a believer. I don't want just this security. I don't want just that like fire insurance, as we've been saying since like the 80s. But I want Christ himself. And these people realize in this moment that it's gone. For the believer, it would be described in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 as quenching the spirit. Grieving the spirit. Saddening the spirit of God. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, it's referred to as quenching the Spirit. You don't extinguish the Holy Spirit, but you extinguish his blessing and his work in the life of an individual. All as a result of sin. But we can see this from two angles on how we can deal with those moments: preventative, but also in restoration, in those moments when we may be quenching, or we may be grieving the work of God in our lives as believers in Christ. And we start with the children of Israel. They have just seen the Spirit had left. The Lord was gone in this moment. He's off in the distance in a tent that Moses erects that we'll look at in more detail in a moment. But notice here, if I have that moment when I feel that I have quenched or I have grieved the Spirit of God, I'd start off here: return to his presence. We kind of start off like this in some application. Our relationship with the Lord must be the number one concern. The children of Israel are not weeping over the 3,000 that were slain by the Levites in this moment, or the plagues. They're not, you know, why God? But they see disastrous words that the presence of God has departed. It's kind of a reality check. Like, number one that has made us stand out is that God is with us. Then secondly, in returning to his presence, repentance is needed for restoration. The children of Israel, in their stiff-necked, rebellious ways, this hits them in the heart. And I want you to make some observations to see some of their acts of repentance. It's in this moment things sink in and it's like, okay, it's time to change. And it appears to be a godly repentance or a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. You notice in verse 4 it says, and when the people heard this bad news, they mourned and no one put on his jewelry, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore take off your jewelry that I may know what to do with you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their jewelry by Mount Horeb. Look at the children of Israel's response. The Spirit of God has gone, the presence of God is gone, and Moses gives the word, and we see this. Number one, the sign of their mourning, the act of repentance, they no longer wear their jewelry. They're broken. This jewelry wearing is a sign of celebration. You could even look and see a lot of this jewelry was Egyptian. They got it when they left after the 10th plague. I mean, they were like representing. Their boss used to own those earrings. You know, they kind of had that moment. That was the high roller Rolex they had. Like, yeah, he gave that to me when we walked out of that. But in this act of mourning, they strip themselves. It's almost as a picture of sackcloth and ashes, you know, potato sacks and the ash from the wood-burning fireplace from winter as a sign of mourning. They're broken, but notice how they respond to it. It says in verse 6, they stripped it off. It was a quick, like, let's get it off as quick as possible in what God has asked us to do. They're working on turning. Philip Ryken says this: it indicates how ready they were to get right with God by stripping it off, not just taking it off. There's something else about this, though. They never put the jewelry back on. They kept it off from this day forward. The jewelry was even part of what they'd used to get in trouble with. But the writing in verse 6, the ESV really captures it. They didn't put their jewelry on from Mount Horeb onward. It was time to go into storage. Another act of their repentance wasn't just a brokenness over their sin, a weeping, a listening to what God had called. But notice what happened. They used their wealth for restoration with the Lord. Remember the nose rings, the earrings, the cheek rings, the eyebrow rings. Think of some of you older people, like the most disgusting piercing on the face and that ring, you know, because everybody has little pet peeves, like, why do they do that? Those rings were collected and melted down to form the calf. But notice what happens with the children of Israel. They then go away. But then in chapter 35, they give their gold jewelry in the making of the tabernacle as a place of worshiping the Lord. They give it up. They release it. Philip Ryken writes this: earlier they took off their earrings to make the golden calf, using their wealth to turn away from God. This time they were taking off the rest of their jewelry as a sign that they wanted to worship God alone. They were putting off idolatry. Later they would use the same gold to build their tabernacle. Clearly the Israelites were making some spiritual progress. Rather than using their wealth to make idols, they were learning to give it up for God and God's use for His glory. But notice the third thing in this repentance. They had to separate themselves to meet the Lord. Moses takes a tent. Maybe it was made by Coleman, who knows? Takes it out with his Coleman ladder and lantern, and he goes far off from the camp. He puts some distance. It's like, oh, what's Moses doing? Where is he going? Are you leaving us? What's the deal? And then they see him setting up a tent away off. And from that moment on, if you wanted to go, the text says, if you wanted to go and meet with the Lord, you had to go outside, leaving everybody else in the camp, and go and meet with the Lord outside of the camp. A picture that the presence of God had departed. He was no longer in their house. Scary thing to think about. But that he was way down the street. Look at verse 7. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. A note here, this is not the actual tabernacle that will be constructed in a few chapters. Moses had just come off the mountain, just got the blueprints on those. The ink was still dry. Well, not ink, because God wrote it in stone, but you get the analogy. This is just a regular tent that he uses to meet with God. It says, verse 7, and it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. Look at the picture in this, and the returning to his presence, the willingness that I will detach from all of the people I was around to get in this mess or this trouble, and I will go out making a public stand for the people to see that I can go meet with the Lord. Super easy to get in trouble as a group, right? It's like, well, they're doing it, everybody's doing it, I'll just do it, I can hide. As long as I'm not like the last one here when the police show up, right? I just have to outrace the old 89 Honda Civic with 400,000 miles on it, and I'm good. That's kind of the golden calf type situation. Everybody's doing it, but in this, a person had to come to a point, I'm going to go meet with the Lord and go out, leaving all of them behind. And we know that it was a spectacle. The people, when they saw Moses walking out, they're all outside like eavesdropping, like, what's he doing? Just checking him out, what's going on? And they would watch the cloud appear and descend upon the tent, and then they would bow down and worship. But notice their distance. The presence is gone. It's at a distance at their own door. This separating was even seen in chapter 32 when the Levites stepped up on God's side to do what God had commanded them to do, and in that act of killing some of their fellow brothers and sisters because God wanted to consume all of them. Here's the crazy reminder. Moses was on the mountain in Exodus 25 getting the very blueprints for the exact thing they desired. They wanted that golden calf so that God would be in their midst. But God said in chapter 25, here are the blueprints for my sanctuary that I may dwell in your midst. But you had to go outside. Notice thirdly something to come to the point of returning to his presence. One, it's got to be priority number two, one. Two, there has to be the act of repentance, turning from your ways, abandoning those things that, you know, grieve the Spirit of God, and coming out to him. If it's solo, here you come, publicly making a stand for the Lord. But thirdly, a mediator is needed for restoration. There is no way we can bring this work on our own. God is absolutely needed. There is somebody to mediate between the sinner and the holy, righteous God. There's somebody who needs to mediate between your children fighting over some type of electronic unit made by Nintendo, right? You ever come in that moment, if you have children, you hear the weirdest noises coming out of their room, these grunts and these like deep growls, and you're like, I've got all girls, what is, who's doing that? And you walk in and they don't see you yet, and it is like on like Donkey Kong over that one little doll, and then they see your presence and they're like, hi Dad, how are you? What were you doing? Nothing. And the child that was losing is like, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm doing it, right? And in that moment, you have to mediate. What's going on? Get the details. Work out the issue. Give a disciplinary act if needed. Correct in a certain way. A mediator is needed. And notice how Moses fits into this position. He steps up to intercede, to kind of mediate the situation. And it seemed like this. The mediator's needed, and we'll make a connection to Jesus himself. But it's even seen starting in verse 1. Notice how the Lord refers to the children of Israel. He says in verse 1, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now, or not verse 13, verse 1. Depart and go up from here, the Lord said, you and the people whom you have brought out of Egypt. Do you see the moment? It's like, hey, go to the people. Now go to verse 13 and notice Moses' conversation with the Lord. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And notice the last little bit of this. And consider that this nation is your people. Your Bible says, and that this nation is your people too. You see the mediation there? It's like, Lord, these are your people. Go to verse 14. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest, Moses. But notice Moses' response. If your presence, verse 15, does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. We will not go without you. Look at this mediation. Moses speaks with respectful boldness. He comes in and look at the way he does this in his respect. He's willing to associate with the people. Jesus, in all of his splendor, stepped out of heaven, becoming obedient, even to the point of death, death on the cross, filled the position of a servant, dwelt among us, God in flesh. Moses is like, hey, if you won't go with us, he's associating with the people. He even was willing to give his life in chapter 32, verse 31. God's ready to consume him. And he says, yet now, if you will not forgive their sins, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. And God's willing to work within the people. And God is willing to grant Moses' requests of being in the midst of the people. But it is not because of the people. It's because of Moses. Look at what he says in verse 12 of 33. I will do all this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know your name. It's a great picture of Christ as our mediator, right? There's one mediator between God and man. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, Christ Jesus is that mediator. Hebrews just brings this picture in this section of Scripture to life, starting in Hebrews 8:6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he, speaking of Jesus, is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Then in chapter 9, verse 15, he is the mediator of a new covenant. In 12:24 of Hebrews, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus would be the one that would come in and be able to make it possible for God's presence, for God to live amongst his people and his people to live with him for all of eternity. There is an absolute need for a mediator, but there's an angle to this that I think is important for us, because we will accept Jesus. Thank you so much. And it's a call to apply in glorifying the Lord, but it's also relieving in this fact. Some of you may have walked with the Lord for an extended period of time, but you kind of fell off a cliff for a moment. And you have crawled back, and you have repented, and you have confessed, but there is a fear within you, or there is a wonder, can God really restore me? Has he really forgiven me? Or is there something I need to do, because what I have done is so horrible and so great? Jesus has taken care of all of it. He was the one that took your stead. It's all grace. The fear is lifted because Jesus is the mediator. What do we do on the flip side, though? We may have that Moses-like moment. You know, you're with the Lord. You're not grieving the Lord. You're walking with the Lord. And you're even going, man, this has been like the best 6 months of my spiritual walk in a long time. I'm enjoying this. This is awesome. I'm actually reading my Bible and not scratching my head going, what is the Jebusite thing? But you're learning and growing. Notice the second thing, the second angle, remain in his presence. Notice now how Moses responds in this. Look at verse 11 with Moses. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. What individual in here wouldn't want that? Or what individual didn't like highlight that in their Bible? I'll give you a second to highlight it. You're like, me wanty, right? Do you see this? He's in the presence of the Lord. He has fellowship with the Lord. But what is the thing that makes Moses different than the children of Israel? And I want to show you a few observations so that you can apply this in your life, that you won't be one of those ones. It's like every Sunday you're coming up like, you need to pray for me. I'm so messed up. God's Spirit, I've quenched it. It's horrible. But rather you have consistency in that you walk with the Lord. You know, the Spirit of the Lord lives in you, that you're not grieving or quenching his work or his blessings in your life. And we see the first thing in Moses is this: have God's view of sin. Have God's view of sin. Back on the mountain, when Moses and God are having this awesome fellowship time, Moses is in the presence of God, and the children of Israel are hoolering and hollering to some pathetically fashioned gold cow. And God says, hey, I'm upset. Notice that Moses has the same view as God of sin. God said this. Listen to God's response in Exodus 32, verse 10. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. God's angry in a righteous anger. Now, look at Moses' response in verse 19 of chapter 32. He, you know, marathons it down the mountain. That's a picture, an older man with these stone tablets and his sandals running this like trail marathon, beard blowing over the shoulder. That's a good picture right there. Nobody waiting with Gatorade at the bottom. And notice verse 19, chapter 32. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it in powder, and scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. Some expensive water. You thought your bottled water was pricey. Don't try to use that as a justification. But look at this. Deuteronomy retells a story and says that Moses threw down the tablets in the presence of the people. And from what I had the time to look at, I don't see where Moses is rebuked for throwing down these tablets. If anything, it was a representation of what the children of Israel were just doing. They were violating God's covenant. They were annulling his contract. Think about the attention getter that those tablets were in their sight. Like, here comes Moses moving and throwing down these tablets of stone. I can't help but think of a noisy restaurant and a poor waitress slips with a plate, and then there's the crash and everybody's like, and it's that real awkward silence, right? And everybody's staring at him. Moses has that moment. Do you see his view of sin? He doesn't see it as a celebration. He responds in a righteous anger. He gets rid of the calf, the golden cow. He doesn't even try to save it. He's like, let's get rid of it. You're not going to go down the river and gold pan and reclaim it gold rush style. You're eating it. It's gone. He has the same view of sin that God has. And God in his grace, of course, in Exodus 34, gives him a new set as he carves out new tablets and restores that covenant. But notice, secondly here, I want to remain in his presence, keep in communication. Keep in communication. Look at verse 11. Remember, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. How sweet is that after the big picture on the mountain of the thunder and the lightning and the earthquakes and the people just trembling like this is scary. And it's like Moses comes to the Lord and they have a face-to-face conversation. It's an idiom referring to a personal conversation going back and forth. You know, talking about anything, talking as friends talk, it says. I think of a story that my mother-in-law, Donna, had told Jackie and I. We were at Disneyland several years ago, and she was talking. We got on the topic of, like, meeting a famous person. And she goes, yeah, I had a moment where I think I met a famous person. It was here at Disneyland. I was over in California Adventure, and she said, there was this really tall guy that I was talking to, real nice guy, real sweet. He just was really tall. And he said, we were talking back and forth, how's your day going, what's going on? And then people started shouting his name, and some security guard came up and grabbed him and moved him away and shuffled him off. And people like asking for his autograph. But we were just talking like normal, like, how you doing, how's your family kind of thing. And if you know Donna, that's what she does. Like, she knows the produce guy at Vons. She knows all about his family, having this face-to-face conversation. From what we put together, it was during the time when the L.A. Lakers had signed Carl Malone and a bunch of other heavy hitters to come play on the Lakers. And she's just having a face-to-face conversation with Carl Malone like it's nothing. You know, how's it going? She's having just a normal, like, back-and-forth conversation where the fan conversation was, Carl, I love you. Marry me, right? You know, I want your autograph. You're the best. But she could have this back-and-forth conversation of just talking about the day. Moses has that communication with the Lord. There's no fear in going into the Lord. He can talk openly, willingly. There's no limitations. I like this. It's open and honest. It's comfortable and enjoyable. It's like he lives for these moments of coming to the Lord because they talk like friends. Jesus said this to us in John 15:14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I called you friends, for all the things I have learned from my Father I have made known to you. How do we communicate in such a way with the Lord of like a friend, a face-to-face, a time of meeting with the Lord? Well, I think the application goes this way. Isolate yourself from the world. Remember that tent? It's way out there. It was sad to see how far out you had to go. The Lord had distanced himself that he wouldn't consume the people. But you had to get away from the world of the children of Israel to meet with the Lord. I think secondly, and this is an interesting observation, if you have the New King James Version, look at verse 7. Let your home be a place of communion with God. I like that verse 7 says in the New King James that it was Moses' tent. Moses took his tent. Your campsite stinks. I'm going out. It's all backed up. The showers aren't working. There's no more coins. We're going. It was his tent. How radical is it to know that it's like meeting with the Lord, the face-to-face, the intimate, the personal conversations with the Lord is not just for church, it's not Thursday night, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, but your home should be a place of meeting with Him. Your residence. That may mean you need to change your attitude at home. Church, it's God bless you, praise the Lord, God is good. Oh, sweetie, I'm so thankful for you, let me pray before class. Home, it's like, you're driving me nuts right now. You're really killing me. The attitude, we don't have any clean clothes. I need a drink. Make your home a place where you meet with the Lord. Be comfortable. There's nothing you can tell God that He doesn't already know. Moses has, you want to see the comfort in the conversation. It goes from 12 to 23. He's comfortable before the Lord. He's open before the Lord. Understand this, in being comfortable, I am in no way advocating that you kick your feet up kind of thing. It doesn't mean you're disrespectful or there's a lack of reverence. It doesn't mean you like go to God like, oh, what's up, bro? No. There's still a respect for that, but a comfort to be able to come in and ask anything like you would with a good friend. Can I borrow your car? Sure. Depending on the driving record, right? But the neighbor down the street, can I borrow your car? Oh, I need to seek Jehovah on that one. See the comfort? Thirdly, with Moses, desire to know God. Desire to know God. God, I think of Jeremiah, and you seek after God with all of your heart, you'll find Him. There is a desire on Moses' part to know God. Oswald Sanders said this, every one of us is as close to God as he has chosen to be. Let me say that again. Every one of us is as close to God as he has chosen to be. Moses makes three requests in his prayer time, his communing with God. And I think you can see in all of them, there's this idea of wanting to know Him. His desire to know God in 12 through 14, there's the mention, I want to know you by your ways. By what you do. Of course, he comes in and he's meeting between the people. God had said, I'll send you an angel. And Moses kind of comes in comfort like, so what's this angel's name? He realizes, like, who are you going to send? What's the angel's name? Where's his resume here? We want you, God. But then he says, I want to know you by your ways. Verse 13, show me now your ways that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. Secondly, he comes in. As this great way of desire to know God, how we can know Him through His ways, through the Scriptures, His ways and how we can follow along and be obedient to Him. But in 15 through 17, there's the second request that comes in. I think you can draw it. I want the world to know about you. He makes the request of God, who will go? You got to go with us. Remember, associating with the people. And then he says, if we go without you, what's going to separate us from all the other people? You are who makes us distinct. You stand out to the world when you are with your people and you read ahead, even in the walls of Jericho. Remember, they had known of God's mighty works. I want the world to know about you. And then the one you're all dying about in verse 18 through 23, I want to know you by revelation. Show me your glory. Face, backside, what is all of that? Figurative for us to grasp. We know that when Moses asks to see God's glory or even talks face to face, it's not literal because he makes it known in verse 20. No one can see God's face and live. But Moses wants a deeper revelation of the God in whom he's serving. He wants more of his presence. While the children of Israel had been distanced, Moses is running to. It's scary. Get the difference. Your closeness to God sets you up for two possibilities. One, to be consumed, or two, to be a reflection. Remember chapter 34, his face glows? He left from the people because he was ready to consume them, so he put distance. But Moses is like, I'm willing to risk it all. I desire you so much. I'll put my neck on the line. It's worth being consumed to know as much of you as I possibly can. His desire is for him, for a revelation of God. And God does this great thing of, I will declare my name. I will show you my goodness. You see it in chapter 34, verses 5 through 7, as he's up on the mountain. They're no longer in the tent. Now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, look at this, the Lord God, he declared his name. I think of as parents how excited we are when, you know, our child calls our name for the first time. I won this last one. Finley says, Dada. And I get all excited about it. And Jackie's like, come on, say Mama. And I'm like, Finney, Dada. And that toothless smile as she says it. But look at in this desire for God, there is an absolute blessing and a revelation of who he is when he declares his name. That joy I get when Finley says my name. What about when I hear the Lord say, I am the Lord God. And remember, that's his identity. That's who he is, creator and redeemer. But then he goes on to proclaim his ways, his characters. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's got goodness. He's got truth. He's got forgiveness. And then he even comes in to wrap it all up, talking about not clearing the guilty and visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You're like, where is that? That's God's justice. How sweet does God's mercy become when you also see that he's just and he will rightly deal with sin and all that he is. And Moses is a reflection. He reflects God's glory as he leaves. Here's what we get out of this, though. Your revelation, the backside, the face, the hiding, the all of that. You can go on and on for days speculating about that. We know God is holy. We are sinful. We can't be in his presence. But look at what we have in John 1:14. Remember verse 1, and the word was God. And then in verse 14, John says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled, like the Coleman tent Moses pitched outside the camp. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I remember Jesus said this to Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. All of the mystery of what is this about, the hand, the backside, the afterglow of God's presence. And you come to this, it all makes sense to me as I gaze upon Jesus. How do I stay in that place of presence of Lord? I have God's view of sin. I stay in constant communication with him. It's personal. It's honest. It's open. And I have a desire for him. My prayer, my request before God is I want the world to know about you. I want a revelation of you in the person of Jesus. And I want to know you by your ways, your mercy and your grace and your long suffering. Think about how God's used that in your life. That you'd remain in his presence. Father, we thank you for this amazing section of scripture. Lord, I personally thank you for the book of Exodus as it is so full of so many radical things. Lord, I want to thank you that empty tent outside of the camp was taken down in the children of Israel's day and it was replaced with your tabernacle that all illustrated your son Christ, that was furnished, that was prepared and taken care of, Lord, as a sign really of your grace as you return to your people. But Lord, I thank you as a follower of Jesus and the fact that we have no tabernacle, we have no temple, we have no furnishings because we have the Son. I thank you, Lord, that our lives as Christians, our bodies are temples of your Spirit and you live in us. That you never leave us nor forsake us, but you are always with us. And I pray, Lord, that if anybody has in any way this week quenched or, Lord, grieved the Spirit of God, that they would repent. That they would mourn. That, Lord, they would row back into your presence on a lake of their warm, salty tears. But God, for us or for those that are walking with you and they're doing their best to grow in you, I pray, God, that they would view sin as you view it. May the cross forever be a reminder of how you view sin. May we, Lord, commune with you daily. May we be honest and open. May we take advantage of car rides alone, turning off the stereo and just talking with you. Spending time in your word as we do our studies. And Lord, may we have a desire to know more of you. May we want the world to know about you. May we want to know you by your ways. And may we want to know you by the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that you have done and all that you are doing and all that you promise to do. In Jesus' name, amen.